In your Bibles, we're going to be in chapter 3 of Revelation. We're going to be looking at the last church today. We're going to be looking at Laodicea. And as you're turning there and we prepare to go through this, can we start with just this conversation, or at least to start with this thought? You know, truth isn't always an easy thing to say. Okay? Truth is not always an easy thing to say. But what's interesting is not only is truth not an easy thing to say sometimes, do you also understand, and do we all agree, that truth sometimes isn't easy to hear? You know, Jesus declared, "The truth will set us free," which is true. Anybody that hears the truth of Jesus and hears the truth of the gospel, and anyone that responds to the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth really does set us free. But I don't know how many of us can relate to this. Isn't it interesting that sometimes the first time that you hear truth, it usually upsets you? Do you ever notice that many times the truth that we need to hear, our first response is actually to become upset over the truth that we are hearing? I know I'm guilty of that, not just in my relationship with Jesus, but I'm guilty of that when anybody challenges me on anything. Even, you know, my own family or my wife that will say truth to me, and my first reaction is to become upset with the truth, because again, truth is not always easy to hear. In fact, to hear the truth is one of the most beautiful acts that we can have in life. To truly hear truth is one of the most beautiful things that we can ever do in life, but many times the truth that we need to hear is not going to be convenient. I say all of that to just simply open with this. Out of all the sermons that we've done so far in Revelation, this was the first one that I was, "Lord, I really don't want to do this sermon." This would be a great one I could hand off to Ryan, you know, or anybody else. This was one I did not want to do. In fact, throughout the course of this week, I did not look forward fully to being up here right now. One of the reasons is because this is a passage of Scripture that, while all passages of Scripture do this to me, anytime I approach a passage of Scripture, I look at it through the lens, I look at myself through it first, but I did not really care for the things that I saw while digging into this Scripture this week on a personal level. In fact, last night was extremely interesting. Last night I found myself pacing my house. It was interesting. My wife informed me that she was getting ready to go out to eat, and my first response was, "No, I need to work on the sermon. I need to finish this up." And after sitting there for about 15 minutes and then pacing the house with anxiety of not wanting to actually have to do this morning, I looked at her and I said, "I'm coming along because I need the distraction." She didn't know that. Now she does. That's why I went. I needed a distraction. The reason that I was wrestling with it was for a couple reasons. One, as like I said, I had to look at myself as I was going through this passage of Scripture, but also I kept telling God, I kept saying things like, "Lord, I am not worthy to preach on this. I'm not worthy to stand up here and express what you are saying to this church in Laodicea." And then I started thinking about, "Lord, there's no way that I can do it justice. There's no way that I can convey the seriousness of what you were saying to this church." Because here's what's so significant about Laodicea. Out of all the churches that we've looked at so far, Laodicea is the first church out of all seven. It's the only church where Jesus has no words of praise. There's no good message to the church in Laodicea. I mean, even Sardis, the dead church, Jesus at least said to them, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. But at least he said, "But there are a few of you that hold true to my name." There are no words of encouragement of "you're doing a good job" to the church of Laodicea. In fact, this is the church where we hear Jesus declare that they are lukewarm. And not only that, we hear one of the scariest statements, in my opinion, that is ever uttered by Jesus, recorded in Scripture. "You are lukewarm, And because of that, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That's why I sat there going, Lord, is it even possible to do justice, the seriousness of what you are saying to this church? So as we prepare to enter into the words of Jesus, I'm going to simply ask that you join me just in a moment and to seek once again the Spirit of God to speak the truth that he needs to speak and for us to be willing to listen. Lord Jesus, these are the words that you spoke to your church, and I believe the truth that these words not just relate to them, they relate to the church today. And so, Lord, I pray that through the presence of your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that the truth of this passage will be spoken, and Lord, that we as your church will be ready to listen. Lord, that we will be ready to listen, because again, truth, many times, is not easy to hear. But Lord, I pray that by your presence, you remind us that even if the truth that we need to hear is not pleasant to us, Lord, it's the truth we need to hear because you love us. And it's the truth we need to hear because you have better for us. So I pray that we all be open to the speaking of the voice of the Spirit of God as he guides us into truth. This is all in the name of Jesus, who is our Savior and our Lord. Amen. All right, so let's jump into Jesus' words to this church. Jesus begins this letter just like every other letter. He declares again in verse 14, starting in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." So as we jump into this, we have to again set the foundation of what Jesus is saying in his opening and in his introduction. What's interesting about Jesus' introduction here to the church of Laodicea is Jesus is as in every letter, he's once again laying the foundation of why he is the one who can say what he is about to say. He's telling this church, you're not going to like what I'm about to say, but this is the reason why I have the authority to say it. Ultimately, what Jesus is doing is he's removing all doubt of who he is and why he can say what he is about to say. Jesus says it in three different ways, but they're all connected into one truth or one foundation. First, Jesus says, "I am the Amen." Now, this might be a little weird for us or different for us because we use the word Amen as the closing of our prayer, right? It's interesting how many of us use the word Amen at the closing of our prayer, and we might not even have a clue of what Amen means. It's just what we've been taught. It's kind of like when, you ever know, I'm going to just say this, and I'm not bringing it down because I do the same thing. I've always found it interesting that a lot of our prayer line, like the way we pray, the way I pray, do you ever notice that it sounds like you're dictating a letter? You ever notice that? Like, dear Jesus. Like somebody's like, dear Jesus, right? And then we do our prayer, and then we get to the end, and we do the closing, right? Sincerely, but we don't say that. What do we say? In Jesus' name, amen. It sounds like a letter that we're like asking somebody to write and send it to Jesus. So we use this word amen, but all it means to many people is that's how we close our prayer. And we don't know the significance of it. Jesus is using this word, this amen, as this is a title. Like, this is who he is. He's saying, I am the Amen. And this is what that means. The word amen simply means truth. That's the basic meaning of the word. When we study Jesus' words, and if you've ever read the Gospels, you might have seen this sometimes. There's moments when Jesus is getting up and he's getting ready to teach the crowd, and he says things like this. He'll say, verily, verily, or truly, truly. Ultimately, what Jesus is saying is, amen, amen. He's getting people's attention to say, I'm about to say the truth to you. I'm about to proclaim something that you need to pay attention to. Again, this is why we say it at the end of the prayer, because when we say amen at the end of the prayer, especially when we do it together, so realize what you're saying. When I get to that point where I say, and all God's people said, like, we're not closing it together. What we're saying when we say amen is actually we're giving our seal of approval on what we just got to pray. We're saying, so be it. So be what we just declared before God as truth. It's not just the closing of a prayer. So Jesus is starting his foundation by reminding the church, I am the Amen. I am the truth. I'm not the proclaimer of truth. I'm not the giver of truth. I am the truth. And he's laying that as the foundation for this church. So also when he says, again, I am the Amen, he's reminding us as Christians and as the church, not only is he the truth, he's also God. Because this is a connection to the Old Testament. In places of the Old Testament, when we hear God declare himself, I am the God of truth, what God is saying is, I am the God of the Amen. And so this is what Jesus is starting with in his foundation and in his introduction. And because he's the truth, he makes the next statement. I am the faithful and true witness. So these all are connected. He's laying it out where I am the truth. I am the truth. And because I'm the truth, because I am the Amen, I am the one that can accurately assess what's going on. He's like, because I am truth, not just a truth, not just possible truth, because I am truth, I have the authority to accurately assess and to judge what is going on. I am the faithful and true witness. My words are the only words that matter, is what Jesus is saying. This is important because, and this is one of the things I was wrestling with this week because God was, you know, challenging me. He says, David, do you know how often you see my truth, but then you try to bring your justification or your but statement into it? Like, I tell you something, and then in your mind or in your heart, you're like, okay, I know that's what it says, but... And what Jesus is trying to tell this church, and we're going to see it here in a little bit when he gets into this with them, he's saying, it doesn't matter what you say. What matters is what I say, because I'm the truth. It doesn't matter what you think. It only matters what I say, because I am the truth. That's why I'm the faithful and true witness. And he ends this introduction by then reminding them that he is the beginning of God's creation. Now, this is important for us to understand this. In fact, this is interesting that Jesus is sharing this with Laodicea, because if you ever actually study the book of Colossians, Colossians is a letter that was written by Paul, and it was written to the church in Colossae, which was interesting because one of the problems in that church was that false teachers were coming into that church trying to teach Christians that Jesus was not God, but that Jesus was created. Right? So if you study the book of Colossians, that's one of the things that Paul is addressing, this idea that Jesus was created, that he was the beginning of creation. He was the first of God's creation. And the reason this is important because Laodicea is actually mentioned in the book of Colossians. So the false teachers that were coming into the church in Colossus were probably also coming into the church of Laodicea. And they were teaching that Jesus was not the Son of God, meaning he was not God in the flesh. So when Jesus says, I am the beginning of God's creation, the language that Jesus is using here is he's not saying I was the first to be created. He is not saying that he even was created. The word beginning here, Jesus is saying, I am the most important one over creation. I am the origin of creation. Jesus isn't putting himself in a first mentality of sequence. Like, Jesus wasn't saying, I was the first of God's creation. He's saying, no, I am the beginning of creation because nothing was created unless it was created by me. I'm not part of creation. I am over creation. I am not a created being. I am the one that originated. And this is one of the things we see in Colossians. Paul declares in Colossians that all things were created by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. What's interesting is Jesus is laying this truth out. He's laying this foundation. He's reminding us as Christians, even today, Jesus is the truth. Jesus' truth is all that matters. And then he's challenging, what place does Jesus have in your life? And we're going to see that as he plays this out with the rest of the letter. But ultimately, what Jesus is challenging us is saying, what place do I have in your life? How important am I to you? You know, one of the things that I have to wrestle with, and I think a lot of us have to wrestle with, is, have you ever made the comment, like, and I've done this, that says, well, Jesus, of course, is first in my life. Can I actually encourage us that that's a bad statement? And here, let me explain why. Because some of us are probably sitting here like, wait a minute, isn't Jesus supposed to be first? The problem with saying Jesus is first means that there's a second. And if there's a second that comes after Jesus, the second has the possibility of becoming first. Jesus should be the only. That doesn't mean we don't have other important things in our lives and other important people, but when you say first, it's like we're putting Jesus on a list of who comes first, who comes second, who comes third. Jesus should not even be on a list with anything else. There's Jesus and Jesus only. And then there's everything else. And so even sometimes our thinking and my thinking will say, of course, Jesus, you're first in my life. But Jesus then reminds me, yes, David, but how often have you allowed second and third and fourth to come into first place and I become second or third? So Jesus begins his introduction by challenging the thought process that this church was having towards him. And then he goes into his declaration. In verse 15, Jesus says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I want to give you a little bit of a back story or back understanding of history of why this was significant to the church in Laodicea. See, Laodicea had a water problem. Laodicea, where they built it, it had no source of water for itself. So what Laodicea had to do was, there was two different cities nearby. There was a city called Hierapolis that was about 5 to 6 miles away from it, and there was then the town of Colossae, which was about similar distance. Here's what was interesting about these two cities. Hierapolis had natural spring water, like hot spring water. They're still there to this day. There were these big springs of hot natural water. So what they did was they created a plumbing system. They built aqueducts underneath the ground. They piped the hot water from Hierapolis. They would pipe it underground to Laodicea. The problem was, is it started hot at the source, but when it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. The other issue was what came from Colossae. From this location was natural mountain spring water. Cool, refreshing water. The stuff that you just want to drink in that we would probably bottle today. Cold water, same problem. They piped it from its source to Laodicea. But by the time the water got there, it started cold and refreshing. But when it finally arrived in the city, it was lukewarm. In fact, history says something very interesting about the water when it came to Laodicea. Part of the ways they would use this for medical reasons was if a person came and was sick, they would actually give an individual some of this water to drink. Because of its, honestly, how disgusting it was, a person would actually be given this water to drink to induce vomiting. It was actually given to people in its natural form when it would arrive in the city to drink this, and it would induce sickness and induce vomiting. And this is where we see then Jesus saying, you're neither hot nor cold, and because you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I will spit you. And that's the other thing that's so powerful of Jesus' words. Jesus is not, when we hear this word spit, the better translation is Jesus is using a word that actually picture this, is you have made me sick and I'm vomiting you out of my mouth. Not just, ooh, that's gross. Like he's inducing an image here of literally getting sick over it and vomiting the lukewarm water out of his mouth. As I said, this is an extremely heavy statement by Jesus. And maybe some of you are like me, that if you've heard this passage before, do you know how many times in my life I have wrestled and sat there with Jesus going, Jesus, am I the lukewarm Christian? Is that me? There's been many times in my life I have sat there in fear of, Lord, is that me? What did Jesus mean when he called them lukewarm? I think there's a passage in the Old Testament that can actually help define this for us. It's found in the book of Isaiah. It's Isaiah 29:13. This is God speaking to his people. And God says this in Isaiah 29:13. I thought I had a slide for it, but I apologize. So write it down. Isaiah 29:13. It says this. The Lord says, these people, again, God is talking about his people. These people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. Then notice what he says. But their hearts are far from me. That again is a very heavy statement by God. These people come near me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. There are many ways that we can look at what it means to be lukewarm, but I truly believe that one of the foundational truths of what it meant for these people to be lukewarm when it came to their faith and devotion to Jesus is summed up in this statement. They were people that spoke their love and dedication to Jesus, but their heart was far from him. It kind of looks like this. It's an individual or a person that says things like this. I love Jesus, but then they don't obey him. It's a person that says with their mouth, I love Jesus, but they don't actually long to be with him, or they don't even long to know him. It's people that say, I love Jesus, but they don't even serve him. They don't even have a desire to serve him. It's individuals that speak their faith in Christ. They speak their devotion to Christ. They speak their love of Christ, but their hearts are far from him. In fact, I believe that a lukewarm individual that Jesus is speaking about is someone that doesn't actually deny Jesus. They don't even deny him. They profess faith. They don't actually deny him, but they are not actually living for him. This is why this can be so heavy, because I think there's times where all of us could probably sit there and we're gonna feel that sting of that statement. I don't deny Jesus, but man, I know I'm not really living for him. See, and right now, this is another one of those examples where some of us might be sitting here right now going, listen, did I really get out of bed for this? But remember what I told you, the truth isn't always pleasant, but the truth is what Jesus gives us because he knows that we need it. Listen to, again, something else that Paul says. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So, talking to the church in Corinth, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, for Christ's love compels us. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and who was raised again. This is the question that I'm going to ask us this morning. It's the question I've been wrestling with my own self this week. Can you proclaim the same as Paul without any part of you and say, not that you believe in Jesus, not that you love Jesus. Don't like set that aside. Are you living for Jesus? I'm going to let it set for a second. Because that's not a question that I can answer. This is a question I have to wrestle with for me. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying the love of Christ should compel us not to declare our love for him, but to live for him. Again, it's a truth that's hard. It's a truth that's not convenient, but it's a truth that we have to come face to face with. Because you have to hear the words of Jesus. Because you're lukewarm. Because your heart is far from me. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Notice what Jesus says there. He's like, I would rather that you be hot or cold. I love this because Jesus is saying, he's not saying like, I want you just to be hot. What he's saying is, I would rather you be hot or cold. Some people might interpret this like, well, you have to be red hot for Jesus. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is your faith, your life should look a certain way so that your faith has usefulness. Your life for me should have usefulness. Because remember, hot water has a purpose. Hot water can be used to soothe the body. It can relax the body. It can be used to bring healing to the body. There's a usefulness to hot water. There's a usefulness for cold water too. Cold water can revive. Cold water can bring life again. Cold water can wake a person up. So Jesus isn't saying you got to be red hot. He's not saying you have to like get all spirit filled and jumping around the room. And you know, he's not trying to convert to a certain way of thinking. He's basically saying, because you're playing the middle ground, because you're neither or, your faith is not producing the usefulness. Your life is not producing the usefulness that I desire for you. See, what you have to understand of Jesus' words is it sounds condemning, but he's trying to condemn the church so they wake up and they get to the place where he wants them to be, because he's trying to explain to this church, you're missing out on what I have for you. You're missing out for what I want for you. I wish you were either hot or cold, but you choose to be in the middle. And the middle is not what I died for. See, there's no middle ground with Jesus. See, this is another truth that in our world today we don't want to wrestle with. There's no middle ground for Jesus. And what should compel us to pursue Jesus? Listen this morning. This is one of the most important truths I want you to hear as we process this. What should compel us to pursue and live for Jesus? Is it guilt? Listen, churches do a really good job of guilting us. I'm not up here trying to guilt anybody. I'm not up here saying like you should all feel bad. That's not the intention. You should feel bad and do better, right? That's not the intention. Notice what Paul says. What should compel us to be hot or cold, to choose not the middle ground, not to be lukewarm, to truly live for Jesus? What is it that compels us? The love of Christ. Did you not hear Paul's words again in 2 Corinthians? For the love of Christ, Christ's love compels us to live for him. Guilt is not the motivator. Shame is not the motivator. It's the love that Christ has for you. And Paul declares what that love is. He is the one who died for us and was raised again. This is what compels us to live for Jesus. If you are here this morning and your Christian walk is not compelled by the love of Christ, you're missing something. And I'm not saying again, it's not about condemnation. It's about we have to wake up to what we're missing. For the love of Christ compels us. And I want us to understand something again, because this is going back to just that lukewarm. The lukewarm person, you know what a lukewarm person does when it comes to the love of Christ? The lukewarm person actually uses the love of Christ to excuse our behavior. Well, Jesus knows, right? We use the love of Christ to excuse our lukewarmness. I've done it. I know this isn't where I'm supposed to be, but Jesus loves me anyways. I know this is not where I'm supposed to be, but Jesus understands. The love of Christ is never our excuse. The love of Christ must always be our motivation. And I want to encourage you with that. Don't let the enemy fool you into using the love of Jesus as an excuse to stay lukewarm. Let the love of Christ be your motivation to propel you into everything Christ wants for you and has for you. Jesus goes on in verse 17 because he's going to tell them why they're lukewarm. He says to them, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiful and poor, blind and naked." Man, those are some strong words used by Jesus. But remember, he's the faithful and true witness. So he has the right to say them. But Jesus is telling this church that because you're lukewarm, this is what you really are. You are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. There's two things that Jesus is telling them, and he's telling us on why we fall into being lukewarm. The first one is self-deception. Self-deception is the first reason that we fall into becoming lukewarm. Notice what Jesus says. He starts this in verse 17. He says, "For you say, I am." This is the self-deception. "For you say, this is who you are." Notice that they're not saying, Jesus is not saying, "You say, this is who I say you are." He's saying, "This is who you say you are." See, self-deception is something that all of us have to fight on a regular basis. See, self-deception is when us as an individual, or even as an entire church, we refuse to recognize the factors in our life that are actually causing us to live in apathy. Because we deceive ourselves. We believe lies. And those lies allow us to live in this self-deception. I'm going to use an example, and maybe some of you guys are going to look at me weird, but some of maybe the younger might do this. Anybody here read Greek mythology? Anybody at all? Come on, people. What's your problem? Listen, I don't either. I get it from movies. Okay? Here's the deal. Any of you guys can relate to me. Maybe you read the books or maybe you watched a movie. There was these movies called Percy Jackson. Anybody ever watched Percy Jackson movies? There you go. So you got more hands there. We're like, yeah, I don't read books. Movie form. I only bring it up because it's based on Greek mythology. There's stuff in that. So in Greek mythology, there was these things called lotus eaters, right? It's part of Greek mythology. It was an island. And they're represented in one of the Percy Jackson's movies, where the characters of the movie, they go into a casino. And while they're in their casino, there's these things called the lotus flowers. That the waitresses in the casino keep feeding them this thing called the lotus flower. And what happens is, if you would eat the lotus flower, you would become self-deceived and you would forget the outside world. So it was funny in the movie because they're in there in the movie and they run into this kid, this teenager that's like wearing, I don't remember what he was wearing, it's probably like a Led Zeppelin t-shirt, but he'd been there since the 70s. Because he completely lost the perception of what was really important. And all that he cared about was the self-deception of what was right in front of him. So in Greek mythology, these lotus eaters, it was an island where people who lived on this island, they would eat the lotus flower. And anybody that ate the lotus flower, what would happen is they would fall into a self-deception where all that mattered to them was the self-deception of what was in front of them. They became indifferent to everything else that mattered. Like everything else that mattered, there was no concept of it anymore. They became indifferent. They fell into apathy to what was most important. So what would continue to happen is they would continue to shovel down heat. Here, eat another lotus flower, eat another lotus flower, eat another lotus flower. And see, this is what I need us to understand is self-deception. Church, whether you realize it or not, but hear me on this, the world is full of lotus flowers. And some of us are gobbling them up. And it's keeping us completely indifferent to the things of God. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's like, you're blinding yourself. You're self-deception of what's most important. Because the world is constantly throwing things at us that get us focused on everything that doesn't matter. And it makes us fall into self-deception. Their self-deception, though, was manifested in something interesting. So not only was there self-deception, but Jesus is saying, he's telling this church, he's speaking truth to them. He's saying, not only are you deceived, but your deception is based on your self-sufficiency. That's the second thing that made them fall into lukewarmness. Was they were deceived, but they were falling into self-sufficiency. Notice what they said. I am rich. I have prospered. Notice the last words. Those are the most powerful ones. And I need nothing. See, Jesus isn't condemning wealth here. Jesus isn't condemning them for being rich. He's not condemning them for even their prosperity. That's not the point of Jesus' statement. What he's saying is, you have become so self-deceived that you think you are self-sufficient to the point that you are living your life with this idea that you don't even need me. That's ultimately what they were saying. I don't need anything. Can I give you, see, this is confession. Do you know the times where Jesus this week has really challenged me with this? He said, David, this is, you know what this looks like? Because I'll sit there and say, Lord, I know I need you. And Jesus, he challenged me on this. He's like, David, there are times in your life where no, you don't. The times you rely on me is when you screw it up. And that's when you want me to step in. No, a person that's really on fire for me is a person that relies on me every single minute of every single day. Not just when it's, oh, Jesus, I need you to come fix this. Oh, Jesus, I made a mess. And that's where he challenged me. David, do you rely on me every single day? Or do you live with a mindset, I don't need anything? This is what Jesus is challenging this church on. Their self-deception and their self-sufficiency. Their, we don't need you. This city was so arrogant, just to give you another piece of just history for a moment. This city also was hit by an earthquake in the 60s at some point in time. This city actually was offered help to rebuild. This city was so self-sufficient, they told Rome, we don't need your money. We'll take care of this ourselves. Which is not necessarily a bad thing, but the problem was they had gotten to their true condition. And Jesus says, you have not realized that you think your condition is wealth and prosperity, but your actual condition is you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, that's the bad news. But Jesus doesn't leave us just in bad news. He goes on, and look what he says in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. This is what I love about this, again, knowing history, because Jesus, again, is speaking to very specific things about this city. All three of these things that Jesus counsels them to get from him speak very specifically to this city. This city was known for its wealth. It was known for its gold. These people were wealthy, so first Jesus speaks of their wealth. Secondly, this city was known for its garments. This city was actually known for a very expensive black wool and textiles that would be made from this black wool that came from this city. And Jesus is speaking now saying, buy white garments from me. The third thing this city was known for was its medicine. They actually created an eye salve that they were known around the world for. People would come from all over the world to get this medicine of this eye salve from this city when they were having issues with their eyes. And Jesus tells them, buy salve from me, so that you can see. Jesus, again, is speaking directly into realities of the city, but there is meaning behind each one of them. The first thing Jesus says, buy gold from me. In Scripture, this is what we know gold is. Gold means genuine faith. Jesus is saying, receive from me real, genuine faith. Faith that is refined by fire, just like gold. Gold represents a true, real, genuine faith in Jesus Christ. The saving faith that Jesus wants for all of us. Secondly, the white garments. They represent the righteousness of Christ. Jesus is saying, buy from me not only pure faith, real faith, but buy from me righteousness. Not just any righteousness, my righteousness. What I love about Jesus' words here is when he says white, he's not talking about the color white. That word white that is used there actually means brilliant, shining. There's glory to it. He's like, buy from me a garment of brilliant righteousness that you will clothe your nakedness with. Not just any righteousness, my righteousness. And that last one, the salve, Jesus is saying, buy from me this eye salve. And what that represents, so you have genuine faith, you have the righteousness of Christ. And finally, Jesus is saying, buy from me this salve, which represents the revelation or the illumination of the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the most beautiful points of the revelation of the Holy Spirit or the illumination of the Holy Spirit when he reveals stuff to us, it's one of the most exciting things I think a Christian can have, is when you're reading the Word of God and the Holy Spirit just makes it jump out of the page at you. And you sat there going, oh my goodness, I can't believe the glory and the beauty of that. That's not because of you. That's because of the illumination, the righteousness, or the revelation of the Holy Spirit in you, speaking to you and teaching you. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth. And so what Jesus is saying here is he's like, listen, if you're in lukewarm, your faith is going to be affected. Your righteousness is going to be affected. And your ability to have the revelation of the Holy Spirit is going to be affected. But buy from me. And I want to encourage you with something. When Jesus says, buy from me, here's the problem. He just got done saying we're poor. It's like, well, that's kind of a slap in the face. You're poor, wretched, blind, and you ain't got nothing. Now Jesus is like, buy from me. It's like, well, thanks, Jesus. You just kind of brought me to the cliff and then to show me there's no answer. What am I supposed to do? But this is what I love about this. Do you know what the cost is? Do you know what you need to use to buy this from Jesus? It's you. It's you. Isn't it amazing this morning, no matter what you're feeling or God speaking to you, no matter how far you think you are from him, no matter how far you think you have walked away, Jesus is saying, do you want to know the cost for these things? Do you want to know the cost of genuine faith and my righteousness and for my Holy Spirit? Do you want to know what the cost is? It's your wretched, poor, blind, naked, pitiful life. Listen, that's amazing, because that's all I have to offer. Jesus, all I have to offer is this broken life. And the beautiful thing is that's all you want. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to get to a certain place. You don't have to start doing everything right. You don't have to fix all the broken stuff. No, all you do is you bring the broken stuff, the entirety of your life, and you lay it at the feet of Jesus, and you say, I want to buy this gold. I want to buy this garment. I want to buy this eye salve. I want what you have for me, Jesus, and this is all I have to offer. And Jesus says, perfect. That's the exact price. See, unfortunately, some of us never get in a right relationship with Jesus is because we spend all of our time thinking you got to get to a certain point where Jesus will accept you. Jesus will accept you exactly the way you are, as long as you offer yourself to Jesus. And that's where Jesus goes on. He says in verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous and repent. And then he tells us how to do that. Verse 20, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. This is one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture if we truly embrace it and consider what Jesus is saying. First, I want you to see the location of Christ. Notice what Jesus says his location is. Jesus is declaring, I'm outside and I want to be inside. Listen, before you start focusing on anything else this morning, again, I have another question for you. If you were to be honest with yourself and really think about this and ask Jesus, is Jesus on the inside of your life or is he still on the outside? Because Jesus is saying, you got me on the outside and I want inside. You're keeping me out. But you got to let me in. This is what it means to give your life to Christ, to offer yourself to Christ. Open the door. This morning, some of you might actually feel Jesus knocking at your life. He's saying, would you let me in? Can I encourage you with something? But it's also a hard truth. The knocking of Jesus has no value unless you let him in. See, it's awesome when you feel Jesus knocking at your life saying, I want to come in. But the value of his knocking, there's no value to it unless you let him in. But notice then what Jesus says. He's saying, this is my location, but then he says, this is the action. He's like, that's my location, but this is what I'm doing. I'm standing and I'm knocking. And he says, if anyone hears my voice, which means he's speaking. I want you to see that this is all the grace of Jesus. Jesus loves you so much that he's knocking to enter in. And not only is he knocking, he's continually knocking. Any of you like me that when you have people knock on your door, you look to see who it is, and then you decide if you're going to open it or not? Because you sit there to yourself saying, I can outlast their knocking. Sooner or later, they're going to go away. If anybody comes to my house and I never answer the door, I swear I'm not there. It's not because I'm avoiding you. What Jesus is saying here is he's like, not only am I outside, but he's saying I am knocking and I'm not running away. I'm standing at the door and I'm going to keep knocking until you let me in or until it's too late. And he says, if you hear my voice, which means Jesus is calling for you. Isn't that just an amazing truth? That Jesus doesn't just knock, he's actually calling out for you. He's saying your name and saying, let me in. Let me in. But Jesus is saying, this is my action of what I'm doing. I'm not running away. I'm not ding-dong ditching you. I'm not hitting the doorbell and running away just to fool you. I'm standing here waiting for you to respond. But then notice the request of Christ. He's saying, open the door. To the one who opens the door. What I love about this is Jesus, when he says, open the door, this is not about Jesus coming in for a visit. This is about Jesus coming in to stay. He's saying, don't just open the door for me to have a nice lunch with you. Don't just open the door for me to come in and visit in the foyer. Anybody else guilty of that? Maybe you might open the door, but you stand in the doorway. Because you ain't going to see my messy house. Right? When Jesus says open the door, he's saying you're opening the door because you're giving me full access. This isn't just about opening it for a moment so you feel better that we have a connection. No, you open the door that we have, that I have full access. Actually, what Jesus is saying when he says open the door, he's actually saying you're handing over ownership to me. That when I walk into your life, it is no longer your life, but it is now my life. You're handing ownership over to me. But then notice the promise of Christ. Jesus says, not only will I come in, he makes this beautiful promise that's missed on us because this is not our culture. The promise of Christ is Jesus says, I will come in and I will eat with them. The word that Jesus uses for eat is the word, it's sup. Right? Again, we don't have this context, but the word that he uses is actually speaking of the evening meal. He's not talking about breakfast. He's not talking about lunch. He's talking about the evening meal. And when in this culture, a person would share an evening meal with someone else, when you would have that moment of sharing this meal together, it actually was a union of fellowship and intimacy. It was meant to be a love relationship. When you would share, you just wouldn't share this meal with anybody. You were inviting them, in fact, to share this meal together. In the Jewish mind, it meant that you were actually becoming one with the person you were eating with. This is why Jews would not eat with Gentiles. Because they were unclean, and to eat with them would mean that you were becoming one with them. You were linking with them. You were uniting with them in intimacy. But Jesus is saying, I will come in and I will eat with you and we will become one. Do you not hear the intimacy that Jesus wants for us? But then he ends it. Jesus gives his final promise to the church. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. As we close this and we prepare for communion, I want you to see something extremely and just amazing to me. Laodicea represented the worst of all seven churches. Remember, they were the worst of all seven churches. But Jesus gives them the greatest promise out of all seven. Don't get me wrong, all the other promises are powerful. You will eat of the hidden manna. I will give you a white stone. Like all these promises that Jesus gave. But this was the worst church out of all seven. And do you hear what Jesus says to them? The one who conquers will sit with me on my throne. Church, don't miss the power of this. You will sit with me on my throne. Not only will you sit with Jesus on his throne, he goes even deeper. He's like, I'm sitting with the Father on his throne. So not only are you sitting with me, you're sitting with the Father, the unity and the linking that we are going to have and the intimacy with God in all of eternity. Jesus is telling the worst of the worst, this is what I have prepared for you if you open the door. And what I love about this is Jesus is telling us, so if you're here this morning, and I just want to say this as we prepare our hearts for communion and we close in worship, is if you feel like you're lukewarm, if you feel like you are distant from Christ, if you feel like your heart is not his, if you are even here this morning and you don't even feel like you have a relationship with him, notice what Jesus says, the one who overcomes, that is not the condition that you have to stay in. That's what Jesus is saying. Do not fall into the lie that being lukewarm is normal. Don't fall into the lie that living distant from Christ is normal. What he wants is so much more with you. He wants such intimacy with us. And he's saying to the one who overcomes, I will grant you the right to sit on my throne with me. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up as we prepare and sing and prepare for communion. But here's what I want to ask as they come. Is Jesus speaking to anyone today? Is Jesus speaking to you today? Is Jesus drawing on you? Do you feel him knocking on your life saying, you got to let me in. I want more. I want intimacy with you. Can I encourage you with this thought? To hear the voice of Jesus is not the same as responding to the voice of Jesus. There's an old hymn. I want to leave you with these words as we sing this song together in worship. There's an old hymn that says this. There's a Savior who stands at the door of your heart. He is longing to enter. Why let him depart? He has patiently called you so often before, but you must open the door. I don't know what Jesus might be speaking to any one of us, whether it's receive me for the first time or hey, I need to draw you closer back to me. But as we close with this final song, I encourage you to respond however Jesus is calling you to respond. Notice again, you must open the door. Notice that Jesus said, I'm not going to kick it in. And Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to run away. He doesn't say, I'm going to force you to do anything. But he says, to the one who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Father, as we just close in this time of worship, I just pray that your Spirit continues to speak to us and that we will respond as you call us to respond. Prepare our hearts for communion. Lord, just move as we worship you. In your name we pray. Amen.